Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Zechariah. We come tonight to the vision contained in chapter 3. We'll be looking together at that vision in its entirety. And before we read, let's seek the help of the Lord. Again, let's go to God in prayer. Oh, Father, we confess that we are needy people and that we can't understand your eternal truth unless your Spirit illumine the heart. So, Lord, we pray now that you might give us understanding. And we pray that you would take that understanding and press it to the soul, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Show us the greatness and kindness of Christ and lead us into deeper love for him. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, give attention to the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Well, we find ourselves tonight in the midst of Zechariah's night visions. And when we began them, in the first vision, we were told that they came in answer to the intercession of the angel of the Lord. Yahweh then gave gracious and comforting words to his people. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. Well, these various visions detail the nature of those sweet words of mercy from heaven. And thus far, we have heard of the Lord's passionate love, his jealousy for his people, which assures us of restoration. We've heard of how that intense affection will lead to the destruction of all enemies. Further, we've seen just how precious God's people are to him. He will be a fire round about them. He calls them the very apple of his eye. And in his fiery warmth, we've been assured that all of God's promises will come to pass. The sin of Judah and the horrors of the exile, even the bombardment of pagan nations on God's people, have not nullified the Lord's commitment. And now as we reach one of these central visions, we see how it can be that God maintains that commitment to us in spite of our sin. The filth of sin will not be ignored. Rather, the defilement will be banished, bringing in days of blessing. We're going to explore this fourth vision, seeing four things in the text. And we begin with our advocate. Our advocate. The vision opens with a dramatic scene. Zechariah sees into the heavenly courtroom as a trial takes place. Verse 1, Joshua the high priest, who is the representative of God's people, is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, remember, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. We considered that back in chapter 1. We saw that the angel of the Lord is both distinct from God and speaks as God. And only the Trinity, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, explains that. Well, in this case, the Son of God, in his role as advocate, engages here as the defense attorney, we might say, for Joshua, because Joshua stands accused. Indeed, a fierce prosecutor is standing in the court of heaven firing charges. This enemy, you'll notice, is titled literally the Satan, which means the accuser. Now, immediately that language should inform us of an intense spiritual battle taking place that our eyes do not see. We are in the midst of a war over the souls of men. And in this war, God's people have not imagined fanciful enemies, but real, personal, spiritual powers who are accusing us. And the Bible will go on to inform us of these various accusers, that they are specifically demonic forces who are highlighting our law breaking. You can go read more about it in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 6. But this hostile host is led by one champion criticizer, an adversary who makes it his daily business to point out the shortcomings and swift justice due to sinners. Who is this chief accuser? Well, Revelation 12 will say, it is the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night before our God. Indeed, if those in Zechariah's day are wondering why their pagan neighbors were so troublesome, and why, after 15 years of work on the temple, they continued to be attacked. Well, here, they see the background of it all. This ruthless hatred, the manifold schemes and multitude of assaults find their origin in this roaring lion who is working to wither the faith of God's people. And as his shots are fired, salvos, which we'll soon see, are not made up stories. They're not exaggerated litanies of our guilt. The guilt is real. Yet as he fires his assaults, there is one who fights on our behalf. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Now, who is the divine voice lifting up his voice here? Well, he's identified as the Lord. But in the previous vision, that name didn't specify God the Father, because God the Father was called the Lord of hosts. The Lord defending his people here is particularly a sent one with divine power who will be the glory in our midst. You can read all about it in chapter 2, verses 5, 9, and 11. In other words, God the Son, not some junior deity, not some guy just out of law school. God the Son, he who is Yahweh himself, challenges the challenger. There Satan is with his smug smile. He is accusing Joshua, who is a representative of God's people. And he's saying the man must be cursed. He's liable for judgment. He's got no business being in the throne room. He's covered in filth. Send him to hell. Let him writhe in agony. But as Satan flings his condemning words, the Son of God condemns Satan. And brethren, this rebuke isn't like a helper on the playground staring down a bully. Stop doing that. This rebuke comes with the power of him who rebuked the Red Sea and the waters dried up. His rebuke can't be overturned. Satan can't ignore the command of a superior power. But on what basis is the rebuke issued? Well, notice the language of election in verse 2. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has set his love on this people, making promises to the fathers. And God's people are not in his favor because they merit acceptance. He simply chose them. Out of his free grace, he gave himself to his people. And that is irrespective of what they deserve. In fact, their desserts are issued in the text. They're indicated in the question. Is this Jerusalem? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And the image here is striking. It's of a stick being pulled from the flames right before it's burned to smithereens. Well, that's what the Lord has done with his people. In the language of the Exodus, he saved them from the iron furnace that was Egypt. He didn't give them the judgment that they warranted. You remember how the Lord greets his people as they stand at the foot of Sinai? You have seen what I did to the Egyptians as they washed up on the shore in their death, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. You deserve to be washed out, but I didn't do that. In the last plague, it's striking. God's people need a sacrifice to cover their sins. Well, likewise here in the exile, God hasn't given his people what they truly deserved and obliterated them, but he's upheld a remnant. Now, why would he do that? Why would he snatch sinners from the fire, preserving a small group from destruction and bringing them back to the land? It's because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David of a coming king, and his promises are not going to fail. So while Satan stands here, bringing legitimate proof of our corruption, our God, who chose us in Christ and has adopted us in his Son, who regards us as precious in his sight, he wars with the devil on our behalf. He will not permit Satan to get the last word. The Son silences Satan's voice. And here, dear friends, we have a glimpse of the kind of thing that is still occurring for our souls even now. You remember Paul asked some questions in Romans 8. One of his questions is this: who will bring any charge against God's elect? In fact, it's significant that Paul asks four who questions, telling you that there is a singular enemy who is against you, accusing you, condemning you, seeking to separate you from God's love. And who is that particular foe? It is the devil himself. But as Satan goes on the attack, Jesus says, no, I am for this people. I have rescued them from the fires of judgment. I am their defender. These are my people, and you will never have them. Oh, what an immense comfort this should be as we reflect upon the text. Because in ourselves, we are those who should be burned. But we've been plucked out. We have an advocate who defends us. We have an almighty voice who strikes our enemy dumb. And why does he do it? Not because you're so lovely. He does it because he decided to. He chose you in love, and that's the only reason. Well, praise God that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who pleads for our souls. But secondly, see with me, not just our advocate, see our cleansing. Our cleansing. Now, ordinarily, we would be inclined to think of a defense attorney intervening for this condemned person. And perhaps we're thinking, well, the condemned person under the onslaught of Satan is innocent. But Zechariah banishes any such thought from your brains. He tells you, verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord clothed in filthy garments. That's a striking picture, because as the high priest, Joshua was always to don the pure garments as he entered into the presence of God. He had special clothes. The ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, the turban for sacred service. And on that turban was inscribed this engraving, holy to the Lord. But now Joshua stands defiled. He is unclean. And what does that mean? It means he's unfit to be in the presence of God. Now, the significance of these filthy garments is not immediately obvious. However, when they're removed in verse 4, the symbolism is specified. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. In other words, the filthy clothes signified the foul state of Joshua, and thereby the people, as they are covered in sin. And just how filthy is the picture? Well, this root word does not describe what we might call general uncleanness, muddy clothes, sweat, soured football jerseys. I think of some of you parents driving your children back from those Friday night games and how they must stink. That's not the picture. Not even blood-stained apparel, as gross as that is. Now, the image here is much more repulsive. It offends your sensibilities because the word filthy highlights human excrement. Human excrement. It's as though Joshua has slipped in the sewer. In fact, the adjective filthy is in the plural, which indicates that manure marks every spot, if I can put it that way. Well, what an image of the stink of sin. It's as though because of our iniquity, we took a dip in the septic tank. It's foul even to mention it. Yet that is our condition and our sin before a holy God. How could anyone ever think he could commend himself to God by his works when our hearts are as ugly and vile as if we soaked our garments in a porta potty? What would you do with such garments? Would you spot treat them? Would you apply a little OxyClean in the hope of getting a brown-tinted white? Well, no, you would burn them. You would immediately recognize, those clothes won't do, I have to have new ones. Indeed, there's no way for you to get rid of the mess. Well, in the same way, there's no ability for man's putrid condition to be pleasing before God by our own efforts. We can't scrub out the odious refuse of sin, and thereby, we should be burned. But listen to what our Redeemer says. He addresses the other angels in this divine court, and he orders, verse 4, remove the filthy garments from him. What does it mean? Joshua is told, verse 4, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Then in verse 5, a clean turban is given, and it means there's been a reinstatement to the sacred office. Joshua is now guiltless, pure, unsullied with sin. And yet this vision isn't simply depicting Joshua's new state. He stands as a representative of God's people. So the Lord is saying God's people have a new condition. The high priest is clean, and thereby the people are clean. Now, Joshua and all Israel know that there is no removal of guilt without the shedding of blood. And you know, the Day of Atonement depicted this kind of cleansing. Only the Day of Atonement had to be repeated. But here, God is saying, this is a lasting state. Filth is gone. Festal robes are donned. And that announcement raises striking questions. How is guilt going to be removed? What are these new robes that the saints will wear? Well, the Bible will go on to answer all of these questions. The guilt vanishes because the Son, Jesus, will carry it like a garment. Jesus bears our iniquity, and he will spill his blood in view of it. Instead of us burning, Christ will burn. Don't miss the words of Jesus from the cross. I thirst. He's in agony as the flames of hell itself, the judgment of God, fall upon him in our place. And yet while he gets our filth, we who believe in Christ get his clothing, his robe of righteousness. Notice, in fact, that as Joshua gets these new clothes, he's not told to do a thing. He doesn't have to clean himself up. He doesn't have to attend to his guilty stains. No, the Lord graciously takes action on his behalf. Well, so it is in our salvation. We do nothing. We make no contribution. Because, let's be honest, what could we contribute? All we have is sin. We only bring our filth. And Jesus does it all. He cleanses us. He gives us a righteous dress. He makes us acceptable. And in view of his cleansing, Satan's grounds of accusation are nullified. The condemnation Satan demands can't stick against us because Jesus was condemned, justice was satisfied, and we're free. But is that really how you see it? Many of us are like John Newton. Newton, you remember the famous hymn writer, he was plagued throughout his entire Christian life by the horrors of his past. Newton was a blasphemer, a wretchedly immoral man, and a dealer in slaves. He captured people. He abused them, transported them, sold them like cattle. He was a despicable man, but God saved him by grace. Yet Newton's accuser, the devil, frequently dug up the history and rubbed it in Newton's face. And with that background, coupled with Newton's present struggles with his own sin, Newton, like us, looked at his sorry state and he despaired. I am so wretched. And of course it was true. He is wretched. Newton then wrote this hymn in view of the struggle. He says, "Great God, from thee there's nothing concealed. Thou seest my inward frame. To thee I always stand revealed exactly as I am. It gets worse. Since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile and dark must I appear, most holy God, to thee." You see what he's saying? When I think on my sin, I can't even stand the sight of myself. But I know you see more. But then a little light appears. Newton goes on to write, "But since my Savior stands between, in garments dyed in blood, 'tis He, instead of me, is seen when I approach to God." This believer is the word about you. Yes, your sin is great. Yes, in yourself, you are filthy like sewer-soaked clothing. But Jesus has plucked you out of your sorry condition, and He has enveloped you in His righteousness. And Satan might find great delight in declaring your former ugliness and your present sin to paralyze you. But Jesus has put His garments of salvation around you, and your fierce accuser cannot prevail. All you need to do is look to your advocate. You remember what John wrote the church in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but those of the world." Every believer who looks to Christ has a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, and you are righteous before God because mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Satan will keep on slinging his dirt, but you are rescued. Jesus' obedience stands in your place, and it nullifies Satan's assaults. Well, dear friends, are you then looking to Christ, who has acted for you, who has washed you, has covered you, who has surrounded you with His love? Are you running to your defender who pleads the merits of His blood? Do you see Satan cannot make headway before Jesus Christ? He is yours, and He has cleansed you. But then the third place, see with me, our access. Our access. Having been given a new status, the angel of the Lord now articulates the benefits of transformation. However, before he mentions two blessings, two conditions are stated. The Son assures Joshua, saying, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now, if the previous verses address what we might call justification, sins pardoned, the righteousness of Christ imputed through faith alone, an act of God's grace, now sanctification is in view. This one who is cleansed and changed now carries out a new life. The washed soul walks in a new direction. So formerly, Joshua and God's people were filthy, and that indicates a pattern of wallowing in the world's ways. What the Lord required of them had been abandoned. Each one had gone to his own way. But with this gracious change, a new way of life with new privileges is adopted. The vision also teaches us that those whom God justifies, these He also sanctifies. There will be no sinner saved by grace who doesn't evidence that salvation in the way that he walks. And what is the evidence here? Well, two phrases are used in verse 7. that you would walk in my ways and keep my charge. That former statement, walk in my ways, highlights a total commitment to do what God says and reject what he rejects. It's actually a key idea in the book of Deuteronomy. On this pilgrim journey to the promised land, we go God's direction. We walk in love and covenant faithfulness. Redeemed people recognize our former dark path, and we refuse to be like the dog that returns to its vomit, or the sow that satisfies itself in the slop. No, gratitude leads us in a new way. Well, do you see that in your life? Having been redeemed from sin, having been washed of your filth, do you refuse to walk in sin anymore? Do you want nothing to do with it? That's what God's people are like. And then there's a second phrase, that Joshua would keep my charge. This phrase is used more narrowly in the book of Leviticus about carrying out temple duties. And as a priest, Joshua is to follow all the ritual requirements. There can be no novelty in worship. No sidestepping God's direction. He's to give detailed obedience. Well, again, is that what we are inclined to give? We, washed believers, according to the New Testament, are a holy priesthood according to God's grace. We offer ourselves up as priests to God. Well, are we worshiping according to God's directions? Will his voice govern our every action? You know, if Joshua pursues godliness like this from a new heart, what privileges are going to be his? Well, look at what the text says. First, he's told, if you do these things, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. The idea is Joshua will be useful as a high priest. He will be effective in overseeing worship and leading God's people as a mediator. And the Lord is telling us an important principle here, that ministerial usefulness is linked to obedience. Let me say that again. Ministerial usefulness is linked to obedience. In other words, we could put it this way. Joshua will only maintain his position if he is godly. Well, so it will be for all of God's people. If we spurn the Lord's voice and go our own way, we will not be acceptable in God's sight. You remember, Jesus does not receive the labors of those who in words confess him, but in deeds deny him. What will he say to those people at the last day? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If we are to be beneficial to the kingdom of God, we must first seek the kingdom of God. Was that what we're doing? But there's a second privilege highlighted here. If you walk in my ways, I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Think about what that is saying. Where is Joshua standing? He's in the court of heaven. He's among the angels with the Son of God himself standing there. He's in the very presence of God. So what the angel of the Lord is saying is Joshua will be given direct access to the Lord. Now, that is staggering, because only one day a year, at one particular time, did the high priest, that one guy, have access to God's throne room. You remember, it was on the Day of Atonement. He entered into the Holy of Holies, but never at any other moment. Yet God is promising a new intimacy. Literally, he says, I will give you walkings among these standing. It's an interesting way to put it. The sense is, you'll be able to walk in and out, frequently coming close to God himself. You will be perpetually close to me. It won't be like it was in the book of Esther, where the king has to extend the scepter and then you get to come. You get to walk. You get to frequent the court of the Lord. Now, dear friends, that is not how an old covenant believer thought about their relationship with God. While the temple, God's dwelling place, was in their midst, everything about the temple communicated distance. There was a partition separating the temple grounds from everything else. There are dividing lines inside the temple. In fact, the very first thing you see when you walk in the temple is this massive altar telling you something must die in order for you to be here. And then there are outer court and an inner court and a holy of holies. But here, Joshua's being told, there will be a privileged access, which means you get to abide in the sanctuary. Now you understand, New Covenant Christian, that this is the experience of every believer in the New Covenant. Due to the cleansing blood of Jesus, we have direct access. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. However, we don't often think about the relationship between this felt nearness to God and our obedience. Ordinarily, we only focus on Christ's obedience, which permits us to draw near. And that's a wonderful thing to focus on. The blood of Christ has enabled you to get close. It's true, it's glorious, it's amazing. But Scripture does remind us that our walk impacts our access. A most memorable text on this front is from 1 Peter 3:7, which should put the willies in any husband here. Husbands are commanded, live with your wives in an understanding way. And if you don't, what? Your prayers will be hindered. Do you hear that warning, husbands? Your prayers, your freedom of pleading your needs before the Lord will be hindered. There will be an obstacle by your refusal to obey. If you refuse to live with your wife in an understanding fashion, God won't listen to you. Because God won't listen to a disobedient man. Didn't David say, Psalm 66, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Obedience matters. Your life of wickedness can speak so loudly that your prayers don't even get through. That's a scary thing. If you want the felt nearness of the living God, if you want that sweet communion with Jesus, abiding in His Word matters. Is that how we see it? Joshua and all God's people in him are being told redeeming grace results in godliness. The privileges of grace will not be tasted by lawless people. If you've been cleansed, you will seek growth because that's what grace does in us. Well, is that what we're seeing grace doing in our hearts? If we truly get it, that we have been cleansed from manure-ridden garments and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, how could we ever dream of going back to the sewer? Oh, let us be going forward in obedience to Christ and reveling in our nearness to God. But then finally, see with me, our deliverance. Our deliverance. Thus far, the vision has conveyed incredible truth, but it has left some unanswered questions. Chiefly, how can Joshua not be condemned? He stinks. He's filthy. Where's the atonement? And how does God's dealing with Joshua relate to all the people of God? Well, now we learn in verse 8 that Joshua the high priest and his friends who sit before him, who are the other priests, they are a sign. That is, the priests signify something or someone yet to come. And that someone is now mentioned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Now, that language should make, you know, red flags go up or light bulbs start flashing in your mind because these are messianic titles. My servant and the branch are language used by the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically, of the coming king. And we remember the servant songs of Isaiah, where he told us of Messiah as a priest making atonement for our sins as he offered himself, chiefly Isaiah 53. The branch is used, particularly by the prophet Jeremiah, as a kingly title about one coming or springing up from David's line. And the point here is Joshua and the other leaders are types, are foreshadowings of the kingly and priestly work of Messiah. All questions are not being answered about who the Messiah is, what he will do in this particular vision. We have to read it through the lens of all Scripture says about Messiah's work, but significant messianic pictures emerge in the next verse. Verse 9, look at it. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, this verse is difficult to interpret. Who or what is the stone? In context, the stone seems to be God's servant, the branch. But the stone is said to be set before Joshua like it's a foundation stone for the temple. So does it have something to do with the temple? Also, the fact that the stone has seven eyes is a bit tricky. The word eyes could mean seven facets, like a many-sided stone. And in fact, seven pairs of stones were used in Aaron's priestly garments. And like on Aaron's stones, there was an engraving. Well, this stone has an engraving. The number seven also has symbolic significance. And interestingly, in the very next vision, Zechariah 4, we will hear that seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. Well, we're scratching our heads and wondering what to think. Well, I believe that most likely what this text is saying, just as Isaiah declared, is that God will lay a stone in Zion. But the stone is not a thing. It's a person. Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone." And Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2 will tell you, the stone is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the cornerstone or the capstone of the whole edifice of God's people. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And much like Revelation 5, 6 will tell us that the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The idea here seems to be the Son of God, the stone of the church, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit-filled priest and king, there's a particular work he's come to do. The Day of Atonement pictured the removal of sin. But as we already discussed, it had to be repeated. It never actually accomplished what it depicted. But now we're being told the iniquity of this land will be removed in one day. The Spirit-filled Savior, the King in David's line, will bear our sin and He will break the curse. He will accomplish redemption so that no more blood will be necessary. His sacrifice will be entirely sufficient so that the debt is paid. Again, as Newton put it, justice smiles and asks no more. Well, Zechariah is seeing in a vision the perfect Joshua, a high priest who will bring full atonement. And brothers and sisters, that's precisely what Jesus will do. His death on the cross will bring definitive cleansing for all who trust in Him, so that no more shall sin cling to God's people, and no more shall the power of iniquity prevail. We will be set free. And what will the result be? In a word, peace. It's displayed in verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, that last image might seem weird to you, but it's the language used in the days of Solomon when no enemies threatened and peace was in the land. 1 Kings 4:25, listen to the connection. "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." God's people had peace. But what happened to that peace? It went the way of the dodo. It was gone because of the sin of God's people. But now someone greater than Solomon is here. And the peace he works is even better. Because sin and its wretched effects will not mar our existence. That's what the vision proclaims. We will have lasting peace. Now, dear believer in Christ, you already taste this peace. We who trust in Jesus have peace with God, and we have peace with all who believe in Christ. But we live in a world where there is no peace. And sometimes in our homes, we see that peace doesn't exactly abound. But the impact of the work of Christ will usher us into a time when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The Prince of Peace, who is the rock, will crush every opponent. and we will have lasting peace. The curse will be banished, and we will be reconciled to all the saints, so that everyone invites his neighbor to share in his blessings. Come and sit under my fig tree. Come and eat with me. Come and bask in the blessings that come from God. Oh, how great is the redemption that's in Christ. Eternal peace, not just in your soul, but in the whole earth is ahead. How can that vision not fire your heart with joy and make you long for something better than this world? Do you see what you have in Christ? You have an advocate. You have cleansing. You have access to the throne. And you have deliverance, which will be so great that nothing will ever threaten again. Oh, may we believe God's word and trust not only that it's true, but live every single day in view of that truth. May God help us. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we come and we marvel over the removal of our filth. We are amazed that you have plucked us as brands from the burning, and that you have made us to have access into the throne room of God. Who are we that we should be called sons and have the ear of God Almighty? Who are we that the blood of Jesus should be spilt for us and peace should be given to us? O Lord, may we not go on heavy because we forget our blessings, but rather meditating on those blessings, may you cause us to abound with joy and to press on towards heaven. For we ask this in the name of King Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.